It's good to see you here today. The question I have in front of us today is a question that is actually part of everything we do every day. The question is, how do you make decisions? How do you make decisions about the big things? How do you make decisions about the little things? What was the process when you were deciding, do I go to college or not? And if so, where? Or do I go another direction once I get out of high school in my home? What about the decisions of who my friends are going to be? What my career is going to be? Who am I going to date? Who am I going to marry? Am I going to marry at all? Are we going to have kids? If we have kids, how are we going to raise those kids? What are the choices going to be, the options in front of us? What about this job, that job, changing jobs? Where do we want to live? Close to parents, far from parents? Do parents even count? And we get into the more regular and routine decisions of life. The ups and downs of what's going to happen this week. We've got a decision to make Friday night. You heard the presentation about Declare Dayton and getting the churches of the area together. Are we going to go to Declare Dayton? Is that going to get into our calendar and why? Or are we going to go to the local high school football game because we've got friends or family they're playing? Are we going to go to a local movie or get out of town for the weekend? And, you know, what's the ups and downs of are we going to join in this worship decision or not? We make decisions every day, all day. Appreciate that you made the decision to come out and worship God. How do we go about these decisions? And you say, well, you know, we're believers, we want to seek God, but how do you seek God? How do you know when God answers? How do you know what answer he gave you and whether you heard right? If we take seriously this calling to be followers of Jesus Christ, this question of the decisions we make is actually one that's pretty big. And the text we have today touches on this, and it does it in a way that just caused me to think this is a good time to talk about, you know, decisions we make in general and why as believers we make some of the decisions we do. So I would ask you to open your Bibles, if you do have them, your copy of God's Word, to Joshua chapter 10. We're going to be looking at chapters 9 and 10 together, but we're also going to be looking at several others. So go ahead and open your copy of God's Word. I do hope you have one, as we say each week. If you don't, we have one for you. It's right there in the seat rack in front of you. It's that little black thing called the Bible. You take it, and if you don't have a copy of your own, be glad to take that with you, and you can ask somebody around to share with you how to find some of these places if you're not that comfortable. But we come to this part of Joshua, and as you know, last week we looked at chapter 9, and I said it was a fairly straightforward passage, and it is. Just refresh our memory. Joshua has been given the command by God to not only take the promised land that was given and possess it, but to be God's instrument in judging the sinful people who were there for their atrocities, both against God and against fellow humanity. And while we are uncomfortable with that, when we hear about it, we understand that this was God's command, that they were to be his instrument of judgment on these people. And so that's the context in which we have the story in chapter 9, where the Gibeonites looked and saw what had happened as Israel was brought out of the land of Egypt and defeated the army of Pharaoh, and as they defeated the armies on the eastern side of the Jordan, and even though they had wandered in the wilderness for a long time, as they had come in now, they had defeated Jericho and defeated Ai, and there was a sense that this was an extraordinary force. And it put the people of Gibeon on notice and made them very, very nervous, and they were wrestling with what to do, and so they came up with a solution. Let's see if we can trick Israel into a peace treaty, and they did. We looked at that last week, and of course they came and they lied and they gave all this misinformation and said they'd come from a far country and that they were not really of this land and that they'd heard of the wonderful things that God had done, and could they not form an alliance with the people of Israel? And Joshua was tricked, and the elders of Israel were tricked, and they said yes. And they formed a peace treaty with Gibeon and the five associated cities. Or the five cities of Gibeon and the four other associated cities. They formed a peace treaty and said, yes, we will not bring the judgment against you. We will not destroy you in this process. Now, I want to put that in context by looking at what we see at the beginning of chapter 10. And what we're going to see is that with the events of chapter 10, Joshua is given a bit of a dilemma. And the dilemma is, how is he going to honor this treaty, this agreement he's made with the Gibeonites? So, we come to chapter 10, and it says, as soon as Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, and just a little comment there, this is the first place in Scripture we have a mention of the city of Jerusalem. Just one of those little things to kind of take note of. We heard about Melchizedek, the king of Salem, and many believe that that is a reference to Jerusalem, and there's a lot of things about that, but we don't know that for sure. But this is the first overt statement about the city of Jerusalem, and it's interesting to note that it's in the hands of one of the Canaanite kings, okay? Adonai Zedek. And just as we get a little further context here, these are not kings like the King of England was back in the days when the British Empire ruled the world and the sun never set on the British Empire, and there were, you know, literally millions of people under the dominant authority of the King or Queen of England, and they all had allegiance. These are smaller kind of city-states, little tribal groups, and they align together in different ways. And so you have all those ites, the Hivites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and all. And they each one had their own tribal distinctions and their own group of cities. And each city tended to have its king, or sometimes a group of cities might have a king over two or three or four cities, as the case may be. That's the kind of thing we're talking about. So on one hand, you've got to kind of read, king of Jerusalem's kind of like being king of Centerville. Put it in its context. On the other hand, you know, it was a smaller context of all the people there, and it was important to know if you had strength to defend your city and your way of life against attacks from those on the outside. So that's all what's going on here. So we've got this situation arising. So as soon as Adonai Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai and all its men were warriors. Take note that his focus is on Gibeon, not on Joshua, not on Gilgal where they were encamped, not on the people of Israel. His focus is on Gibeon. Excuse me. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, this is verse 3. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hohem, king of Hebron, and to Piram, king of Jarmuth, and to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, and said, come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel. And then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. Now, just to kind of let us understand what's happening here, there had been these struggles in and out of the Canaanite kingdom for a great deal of time. That's why they all lived in fortified cities. And they were always measuring their strength against one another, and they had formed these alliances, and the Gibeonites were in alliance with the kings of the Amorites, and they were basically asking the question, how can we stand against Israel? And then Gibeon pulls this deception. And so Gibeon and the cities that surround it, they all make this move of deceiving Israel by saying, we've come from a far country and all that, and we've heard of your great God, and we want to become your servants, and boom, Joshua makes the alliance. And as we looked at last week, what's amazing about that process is that Joshua honored the alliance because it was made in the name of the God of Israel, and how important and binding that was, and how even 400 years later, when Saul tried to change it, he became in trouble and under God's judgment because you do not mess with something when you've done it in the name of the God of Israel, the living God of the universe. So Joshua had made peace and had promised the people of Gibeon and the surrounding cities that he would not go to war against them and destroy them. And in fact, they were brought into the people of Israel in the form of becoming servants. Now, that was the punishment for having deceived them. He says, you lied to us, you tricked us, you came and offered yourself as servants, so that's exactly what you're going to be. You're going to be servants to us, but nonetheless, we will not destroy you in this judgment that God is bringing. Okay? So that's the setting here. But it also meant that the Gibeons had turned their back on their alliance with the other kings in Canaan. And that appears to be what angered Adonizedek, the king of Jerusalem, and he said, I don't know what we're going to do with Israel, but I know this, we got to punish the guys who've turned against us. And more than that, this was a strong city and strong warriors. He said it's like one of the royal cities. And so what we really need to do is we need to get Gibeon out of the way lest they add their strength to Israel and becomes even more impossible for us to defeat these people. So he gets the aligned kings of the Amorites, these five kings. He goes, let's go attack Gibeon. Now, in the meantime, and we talked about the fact that there is the Jordan Valley and the Mediterranean Sea, and then this great rise of mountains in between, and these people are in the hill country. That's where Gibeon was. That's where Ai was. That's where Jerusalem is, south of Gibeon and all that. They're up here in the hill country. Joshua has taken the people of Israel and gone back down into the Jordan Valley and camped at Gilgal. It's a larger area. It's a plains area. Fertile area. It's where all the crops are. He's got 2 million people to keep feeding. And so they've moved out of the hillside back down to Gilgal after the Gibeonites had formed their treaty with them, and that's where they're living. So there's separation. So now what's happened is the kings in the hill country have decided to go attack Gibeon, and they do. And what that means is Joshua has a dilemma. Because if you go back and you remember what was done in chapter 9, it basically says that they formed a treaty. We are your servants, and they form a treaty. And it says Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them to let them live. Now, what that treaty was really saying is, we're not going to attack you. We're not going to kill you. But you get into that whole, well, what were the real terms of the treaty and how closely do you have to read, you know, these clauses? And the lawyers get involved in it. And they very easily could have said, you know, Joshua, these Gibeonites tricked you to making a treaty in the name of the Lord that you wouldn't kill them, but it really didn't say anything about what the king of Jerusalem does. So maybe your way to get out of your dilemma and both honor what God told you to do in bringing judgment on these people and what happened when you were tricked into making a peace treaty in the name of the Lord, that kind of created a dilemma because, you know, on one hand you were supposed to bring judgment, but now because you've made this treaty, you can't. And what does that mean? And maybe the way out of the dilemma is just go ahead, sit back down there in the valley of Gilgal and let those kings of the Amorites do whatever they're going to do. And if Gibeon wins, no problem, because you've got this treaty with them already. And if the kings of the Amorites win, then, hey, your problem solved and you're free. And you know, isn't that how we would go about making decisions like that? We'd be looking at the options and we'd try to parse the nuances of the deal we made. And we'd say, well, this is what I have to do and this is what I don't have to. And you know, and Joshua could have done all of that. And it sure seems like he has got a way out of that bad deal he made that we talked about last week. But you come down to verse 6 and it says, and the men of Gilgal sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal saying, do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country have gathered against us. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands, and not a man of them shall stand before you. Now, if you know about Joshua chapter 10, you know that this is the battle that takes place, and it goes on, and Joshua prays that the day will be extended. And it says actually in the text, and the sun stood still and the moon stood still and the day was extended and they were able to have victory because the day was extended. And that causes everybody to focus on that part of chapter 10 because it's all about the miracle and did it happen and how did it happen and could that happen and what have we learned from history and from astronomy and you know, there are these things. Well, yes, there was a wobble in the earth about that time and people have speculated on all that. Okay, yeah. Everybody gets focused on the sun stood still thing. And we're going to look at it. It's an important part. But we sometimes miss another very important thing that happened. And that's this little simple thing. And the Lord said to Joshua. Now you read that. And right away, if you're like me, you kind of think, oh, Joshua was sitting in his tent. And all of a sudden, you know, the voice of God spoke. Joshua, you know, yeah, yes, God. What was that you were saying? And he goes, you know, I just want you to know, Joshua, that you're fine on this campaign. I'm going to take care of those kings of the Amorites for you. Go ahead. Put your soldiers together. It's going to be an easy victory. I've already given them into your hand. And you kind of go, Joshua, see Joshua going, wow, thanks, Lord. Glad to know you're on our side on this one. I mean, you know, maybe not quite like that, but that's kind of how it plays out in our heads, isn't it? I question that. Now, we know that earlier when Joshua was about ready to go into Jericho, that it says the captain of the Lord's army appeared to him and gave him his instructions. And we understand as we look at what's all said about that captain of the Lord's army that was what we call a theophany, an appearance of the second person of the Godhead. We believe that was an appearance of Jesus to Joshua at that time. I point that out because that's the one time we do know that in the form of this captain of the Lord's army, we believe God spoke directly to Joshua. When it comes to this idea of Joshua just listening and hearing and all that, well, we do know that God prophetically spoke to his people throughout the text of Scripture and throughout the history of the prophets. It's interesting that it seems that something different happened in Joshua's time. And to understand that, I have to ask you to look back in your Bible to the book of Numbers. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, fourth of the books of Moses. And look at chapter 27. In chapter 27, we have a unique story as it relates to Moses, who was God's man. Remember the burning bush? Had led the people out of Egypt. Remember going to Pharaoh, let my people go. The one who had led the plagues, the one who had led them through the wanderings in the wilderness, the one who had crossed the Red Sea, the one who had defeated the army of Pharaoh, the one who had led them through the time of discipline after Kadesh Barnea in the wanderings of the wilderness, the one who had led them then finally towards the promised land, the one who defeated the kings on the east side of the Jordan, all of that, this is all Moses. Moses is a big deal. But Moses and God had one thing that did not go well. And chapter 27 tells us a little about that in the book of Numbers. It begins in verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, go up into this mountain of Abarim. We believe this is what's going to be eventually called the Mount Nebo. And see the land that I have given to the people of Israel. And when you have seen it, you also shall be gathered up to your people as your brother Aaron was. That's saying, after you've seen the land, Moses, your time is over. You're going to die. What he's really saying is, after all the leading of the people from the time of the Pharaoh forward, all the wandering in the wilderness, everything that happened on Mount Sinai and the giving of the law, all the building of the tabernacle, all of that, leading up to the time when I would fulfill my covenant and my people would come and take possession of the land I swore to their father Abraham, all of that, Moses, take a good look. You don't get to go in. Your time is done. Why? Because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin when the congregation quarreled, failing to uphold me as holy at the waters before their eyes. It says these were the waters of Meribah at Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. And what it's saying is There was this one incident. And in that one incident, the people were grumbling, and there was a whole bunch of discussion about why they'd ever left Egypt in the first place, and they were out here to die in the desert, and they didn't have water, and they didn't have food adequately, and they were getting tired of manna, and yada, 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 yada. They were just blah, 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 blah. And so you stood up and you said, must we bring water from this rock? And at that point, God looked at Moses and said, we? What we is this? When did you become my partner God? You say, well, come on, it was a little slip. And I mean, Moses had been through all this stuff, and it was, I mean, he was tired of the grumbling of the people and tired of their constant rejection of God in his way. I mean, you know, he's trying to defend God here. I mean, yeah, okay, so he got a little carried away, but give the guy a break. You don't get carried away with the glory of God. God said, by that time, Moses, you had known me. You had spoken face to face with me. I had showed you my glory in the cleft of the rock on Sinai. I call you friend. But that does not mean you assume my glory to yourself. And you did not hold me up before the people as distinct and separate and holy. You should have known better. So here's the deal, Moses. Your work is good, but your time is done. So he goes on. In verse 18 he says, so the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua. This is where we're introduced to Joshua, who you've been studying now for so long. Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hands on him, and make him stand before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. This is when Joshua is chosen to become the next leader of the people, the one who will lead them into the land of promise, the one who will carry out God's judgment and eventually God's blessing on the people. And you shall, verse 20, invest him with some of your authority. I find that very interesting. He didn't say, and you will invest him with all of your authority. You know, when we have a transition of offices, when one president leaves and a new president comes in, we invest that new person with all of the rights and privileges and authorities of the office. Those rights and privileges are reserved to the office, not just to the man. So the new president has all the constitutional and appropriate authorities and issues of respect and all that go with the old one, because it goes with the office, not with the man. And that's a way of actually kind of separating the office from the man, and you only have it while you're in the office and all those things. But what's interesting here is when Joshua is chosen as Moses' successor, it says you will lay hands on him before the congregation, and you will consecrate him, and you will invest him with some of your authority. It's qualified. There's a restrictor on there. You don't quite get it all, Joshua. And what's interesting is it kind of tells us what the restriction is. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. And his word, at his word, they shall go out, and at his word, they shall come in, both he and all the people of Israel with him, the whole congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. What's that really saying? Well, if you remember, and we don't have time to go looking it all up, but Moses had a little tent. It kind of sat there outside the tabernacle and sometimes outside the camp. And And Moses would go to that tent of meeting, it was called, and he would inquire of the Lord, and the Lord would speak to Moses. It goes back to the whole burning bush thing when God spoke to Moses, and the whole Mount Sinai thing when God spoke to Moses. And God had this relationship with Moses where it says that he knew Moses face to face. And somehow Moses would get those orders from God directly. But now it says, when you consecrate and invest Joshua with the authority to lead the people, it's going to be a little different. He's going to go before Eleazar, the priest, and Eleazar is going to inquire of the Lord with the Urim. And what's the Urim? The Urim and the Thummim, okay? We don't really know. I mean, I've seen all kinds of discussions. It was some kind of a rock, some kind of a bar, some kind of a thing that was put on the breastplate of the high priest. And there were two of them. There was the Urim and there was the Thummim. And they somehow inquired of God. And we kind of know that it had to do like dice, kind of like casting lots. They prayed and there was a ritual. And then they cast the Urim and the Thummim. And they would somehow give yes and no answers or point in directions and reveal the will of God. If you want to kind of see more about this, you can see a little bit about it in 1 Samuel chapter 14. There you find Saul making a kind of a silly set of vows, and it puts people at risk, and they go through the Urim and the Thummim to decide what they're going to do with it. Okay. I wish we knew more. Well, not just me, almost every biblical scholar I know wishes we knew more, because we just don't know. We don't know how the Urim and the Thummim worked. We don't know what the rituals were that surrounded it. Did they just go, okay, Lord, we have a question here. Shall we go to declare Dayton on Friday night? You know? I mean, kind of a Vegas thing going on. See what answer God gives? Was there a ritual that surrounded it where they went into the tabernacle and there were sacrifices and there were songs and there was a service and there were praise and that it all, you know, did they drop them from high or roll them from low? We just don't know. We just don't have a clue. All we know is that somehow God directed from this time forward that he would reveal his will to his people through the high priest who would inquire on behalf of the people, and God would bring an answer through these sacred stones. And we kind of go, well, that seems really weird to us. Well, I mean, any weirder than the voice of God like thundering down in a tent? I don't know. At some point you have to decide, are you believing this by faith or not? Do you believe God revealed himself or not? And by the way, is it any really more incredible than to say we believe God revealed himself through a book? God can choose any way he wants to reveal himself. So to a people at a time when there was no printing press and non-literate in nature and tribal and Bedouin, and he says, we're going to reveal it through the priest and through these sacred stones, and this is how it's going to happen. But I say that because that was one of the distinctions between Joshua and Moses, is that Moses went and talked to God directly, and Joshua had to go through Eleazar the priest and inquire of God that way and get his answer through the Urim and the Thummim about whether the people should go in or come out. So I say that because when we come now to Joshua chapter 9 and 10, we go back to chapter 9 and we look at what happened last week. We remind ourselves that in chapter 9, verse 14, it said that the men took some of their possessions but did not ask counsel from the Lord. Now that was the people of Gibeon who'd come, and remember they dressed themselves up in worn-out shoes and worn-out clothing, and they brought moldy, crusty, crumbly provisions and bread, and they said, we've come from a far country, we're really not from around here, we've heard the wonderful things your God has done, please make peace with us. And it says they looked at some of their provisions. The first thing the people of Israel did was they took it at face value, and they studied what they saw before them, and they looked at the people of Gibeon with their worn-out shoes and worn-out clothes and crumbly, moldy bread, and they said, oh, it's obvious these people have been traveling for a long time, they're not from around here, they're not part of the judgment that God called us to bring on this land. Sure, we can make peace with them, no problem. And it says, and they did not seek counsel from the Lord. And then 3 days later, they found out it was all a hoax. But they'd sworn in the name of the Lord their God. Okay, and that's what we looked at last week and the importance of all that. But now we come to this situation this week in today's story, and we see that these armies of the Amorite kings are actually engaged now against Gibeon, and they send the word down to Joshua, don't break your promise. You said you'd let us live. We think that means from everybody. That's how we interpret it. What do you say? Are you going to come and help us or not? And at that point, Joshua's got a decision to make. And what I find interesting is it says, and the Lord said to Joshua. But the Lord doesn't speak to Joshua the way he did to Moses. He speaks to Joshua through the Urim and the Thummim. I really wish that what it said here was, and Joshua inquired of the Lord, or and Joshua went to the high priest and inquired of the Lord, and the Lord said to him. I really wish it said that, because then I could stand up here and say, I know what this means, but I can't. So what I've got to say is, Scripture being Scripture and things being consistent and understanding what we believe happened, I believe that this is what it means. I believe that this time Joshua sought the counsel of God. Didn't do that with Gibeon, did it this time. And God said, I got this, Joshua. Well, that's the Kistner version. God said, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. No man of them shall stand before you. And so Joshua takes the army, and they go from Gilgal, and they march up the hill, and they engage, and now we get into the whole sun standing still thing, and that'll be for next week. I want to look at this and say, how do you inquire of the Lord? And how do you know when you get an answer? Because God doesn't speak to me with a voice like he did to Moses. And I don't think he speaks to you with a voice like he did to Moses. But that means, how do I know? How do I know what God wants me to do? How do I make the decisions of my life so I know I'm following him? I'm going to give you several scriptures here. You don't have to look them all up if you don't want right now, but I would encourage you to write them down, jot them someplace, take the back flyleaf of your Bible, make a note in your phone, do something and say, how do I inquire of the Lord? We don't have a Urim and a Thummim, and we don't have a high priest, and we don't have anybody to do that, so how do I inquire of the Lord? And the first thing I want to say is, don't trust yourself. Don't trust yourself. We all know this passage, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do not lean on your own understanding. Why? Because you're limited, you're finite, and you'll get it wrong. Now, I have to say, my wife was talking to me between services, and I said, as I always do, how'd it go? And she goes, good. And she was telling me all the good things. She goes, did something happen this morning? And I say, why? And she says, because you really had your sarcastic pants on today. Really? She goes, yeah. I said, like, she goes, yeah, the whole, don't trust your own sound understanding because you're going to get it wrong. She goes, yeah, I want to back off on that a little. Okay, no. I don't want to necessarily have my sarcastic voice or my sarcastic pants or whatever on. What I do want to say is this. It's so easy for us to get caught up with ourselves. That's kind of the core of sin, isn't it? Adam and Eve thought they could do it their way. Satan thought that he could be like the Most High. We just want to trust ourselves, and we forget how weak and frail and ignorant and limited we really are. I mean, I have a hard time knowing what's going to happen in the next 10 minutes, let alone the next 10 years. And I'm making decisions about But we all want to trust our own understanding. We all want to trust our own judgment, our own wisdom. We all really think we're good. But we're not. And you probably have 100 experiences like this month when you know that your understanding failed you. So the first thing we want to start with is, why do I keep trusting what so often proves to be not that good advice? I mean, would you really trust your finances to a financial counselor who was wrong in his choices as often as you are in yours? I wouldn't. Not as often as I'm wrong in my life. And yet we do it all the time. So the first thing is, let's just get over ourselves and realize that we know we're weak and we know we're fallible and we know we make mistakes all the time, and let's stop trusting ourselves and let's start seeking the Lord. That's number one. Let's just do that. But number two is, well, we know that, let's remember that God has already spoken. And the first thing is to do the things we already know, even before we ask about the things we don't. And you say, well, what do I mean by that? Well, James said it this way in James 4, verse 17. He said, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Some of you know Dave Drellinger. He was preaching partner here for a long time. For the last 7 years, he's been a missionary in South Africa. We all know and love Dave. When he was here and we were working together, it was great, and we'd have decisions that were coming up, and Dave would often, you know, throw this one out. You know, guys, some things are just so clearly God's will, you really don't need to pray about it. You go, I need to pray about everything. Actually, we don't. You know, I remember one time I had a gentleman who came to me seeking counsel. Now, in his defense, or so you don't think that he was, you know, like, really that big a jerk. Let me just say, he was a relatively new believer, learning what it meant to walk with God and all that. But he was a businessman. He had a manufacturing facility. And he came to me one day, and he was talking to his pastor, and we were just talking about things. He said, Pastor, I need to tell you something. And okay, what is he? He goes, well, in my business, he goes, there are some parts of the manufacturing process we do, he said, that they're not strictly according to the contracts we wrote. Really? He goes, yeah, well, there are some shortcuts that we can take, and they're very, very effective, you know, in terms of what we produce. And you know, I said, what you're saying is you save a lot of money by doing them this way. Right. But you're not fulfilling the contracts that you made. Right. He goes, I'm just seeking advice, and I've been praying about this. And he goes, I just don't know what I should do. And I said, well, let me see. Do you know the Ten Commandments? He goes, yeah. I said, do not lie, do not steal. You know, take your choice. Either way, you're breaking God's will. Now, I wasn't quite, and this is where I think the sarcastic pants came in. I wasn't quite that harsh with him that day, okay? Yeah, really. I tried to be nicer anyway. But we only have a limited amount of time, so I'm cutting to the point. You know, it's like, what? We know that you do not lie. We know that you do not steal. If you've done things in fulfilling your contracts that are basically lying and stealing, stop it. You know, and his comment was, so I really need to change my manufacturing process. They said, yeah, if you want to be a godly man of business, you do. Because you need to honor your commitments before God. And you need to do what is right. Now, did we need to have a long prayer meeting about that? I'll tell you what, we'll take this under advisement. Let's schedule a series of prayer and fasting over the next 3 days, and we'll see where God leads us in a decision about your business. You know, we don't need to pray about whether we should date an unbeliever. God says, do not be unequally yoked. But the heart wants what the heart wants. Well, the heart is desperately wicked. And you don't have to pray about whether you should love that person if they're the same sex. You don't have to pray about that. I have people who come in and say, Pastor, my marriage is just a mess, and I'm praying about whether God is leading me to divorce my spouse. You don't have to pray about that. God will not lead you to divorce your spouse willingly. They say, well, no, Dave, wait a minute. There are issues that come up, issues of abuse. Okay, that's a different category. Now you've got someone who's actively sinning against another person, and you come in and you deal with what we're dealing there in active sin. But if you're just talking about normal, you know, marriage and normal, we just don't always get along because we're broken down human beings, and sometimes I just want it, what I want, and they're not giving it to me, and I think I've had enough of it, whatever. No, God's not going to. You don't need to pray about that one. God hates divorce. And your covenant is bound for as long as you shall live. I have so many situations where people come and they say, Pastor, we need to get counsel this. We need to pray about this. And God's already clearly spoken. I'm not saying you don't pray. I'm just saying that one's not a hard one. And really, that's not a dilemma. So, first of all, don't trust your own understanding. And secondly, make sure it's a real question mark and not something that God's already clearly spoken on. And then what do? You seek the wisdom of God's word. We don't have the Urim and the Thummim anymore. What God has given us in the modern day is this book. Hebrews 1:1 says, and in these latter days, God has spoken to us by his Son. That's what's recorded here. It was Jesus who said, not one stroke of the pen or one letter of the alphabet will perish from this book until all has been accomplished. This is what God has given us. Now, in Joshua's day, you went to the priest and you inquired of the Urim and the Thummim. In our day, you go and you inquire of the book. And that's why we talk about the fact that we should all be in the book on a regular basis. Psalm 119, 105, we all know that one. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. What is it that directs us in our walk through the life? It's the word of God. So go there. Proverbs 35, you may not have this one written down. Every word of God proves true, and he is a shield to those who take refuge in him. You want to know, you want to be safe, you want to have some answers, go to the Word of God. And that's why we stress discipleship being in the Word of God. You know what discipleship is? Well, it's many things, but you know what one of the things it really is? It's being prepared for bad times when they come. It's being prepared for hard questions when they arise. Because you see, even though it's not a huge book, there's a whole lot in here. And you're not going to suddenly come up to a question with a deadline tomorrow and say, oh, God, help me. And he's going to say, yeah, well, I already have. You've had it around for 2,000 years. Why weren't you listening? I'm sorry, there's a sarcastic voice again, isn't it? You know, God gave us his word, and so he wants us to know it. And that's why we study it, not because I'm going to find a verse and it's going to have an answer for my problem. It's because as I go through the Word in a systematic way and I read it every day, I come across those things, not necessarily that I'm going to need today, but when the time comes, that is now planted in my heart that the Spirit will bring to my mind and I'll be able to use it to make a good decision at the time that I need it. And so I'm preparing myself. One of our members, Anna Ross, is doing an Ironman marathon today. She started at 7:30 this morning. She hopes to be done by about 8:15 or 8:20 tonight. You know, the whole swimming, running, biking thing. I can promise you, Hannah did not go out today and start as her first experience in running and swimming and biking. In fact, if you know Hannah, she has been training and preparing literally for years to get to this point. And that's the way it is for us with the Word of God. If we want to be strong and ready and capable at the time that the decision comes, we need to be in the Word. And I'm going to be very, very blunt here. I don't really care what system you use because that's all about where you are in life and where you are in your spiritual maturity and what you've done in the past. Maybe you're on a read through the Bible in a year program. Or maybe you're on one of those things that puts the Bible together in chronological order. Or maybe you're doing an Our Daily Bread thing or a devotional study thing where you read a few verses and you have something that supports it. Or maybe you're in a different kind of discipleship program that breaks down a passage from the Old Testament, a passage from the Psalms, a passage from the Gospels, a passage from the Epistles, and you read a piece of those every day. I don't really care which system you use, just do it. Because it's the Word that's going to prepare you to answer the questions when they come and to make the decisions when the dilemma is suddenly thrust upon you. Because that's how God speaks to us today. And then I want to encourage you to seek godly counsel. I'm going to give you four Proverbs just to hear it from the Proverbs. It's full of these things, but Proverbs 12:15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Proverbs 11:14 says this, where there is no guidance, the people fall. But in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. Proverbs 19:20-21. Listen to advice and accept instruction, that you may gain wisdom in the future. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Proverbs 19:20-21. Proverbs 15:22. Without counsel, plans fail. With many advisors, they succeed. Who is it we're seeking advice from? Well, Galatians 6 says this, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's the church. That's godly people who've gone before you. I had an absolutely scary experience one time a few years back with a gentleman who, if I mention his name, many of you would know him. Many of you have often respected him and studied him, and I'm not saying you shouldn't. He was extremely effective and influential and well-known 10, 15 years ago, still is in some circles, maybe not quite as much as he was a while back, but I had a chance to be with him and talk about things, and we were talking about how you prepare and study and teach. And I remember this very prominent individual said to me, I don't read commentaries anymore. I don't read anybody else. He goes, I just read the Word of God, and I let God speak to me, and then I share what God has told me. And in my mind, I literally said, what a fool. Because while the Word of God is clear, and certainly on the big issues, we know what God is saying, we have these issues of history, and we have these issues of structure, and we have these issues of type of scripture. What is the genre? And we have this question of understanding these nuances and just things like when it says that the Lord spoke to Joshua, well, how do we understand the Lord spoke to Joshua? And that takes time, and that takes study. And you know, I'm not good enough to know all of that by myself. And there are people who've been studying it, well, let's see, 2,000 years. And they have done a good job. And the Spirit has led them according to their giftedness. And some are gifted differently as teachers. And some are gifted differently as prophets. And some are gifted differently as evangelists. And some are gifted differently. And what we do is we draw on all of those gifts. And God has given us the church and given us the gifts that we all might be stronger. Why don't we use it? And when I come to Scripture and I say, well, I'm just going to rely on what God tells me, you know what I'm really saying? I'm trusting my own understanding again. It goes right back to that first thing. And I'm the fool for not listening to advice. In a multitude of counselors, there is safety. Safety from what? Safety from me misunderstanding and then doing something displeasing to God. Because I didn't listen. So you seek out the counsel that God has given you in his body, the church. And then finally, you do listen to the Spirit. In Acts 20, verse 22, Paul was talking, Paul, all his missionary journeys, and many times he'd either been promoted or hindered in his journey. In Acts 22, he's talking to the elders at Ephesus, and he says, and now behold, I am going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there. Burdened by the Spirit. I often, when I'm talking to fellow pastors who are considering a change in ministry, I say to them, you know, have you been in the Word? Have you sought wise counsel? And then I'll say, and what is your heart telling you, and why? Are you just discouraged because things haven't quite gone the way you wanted them to, or did you have a conflict with somebody? You know, Because I said there should be a strong sense of God giving you a push, meaning something about the ministry has changed. Maybe you fulfilled the calling God has given you for that ministry, or maybe circumstances have changed and the congregation has changed, or timing or culture or something. But there should be something, maybe your own heart, you know, something that you clearly can say, there's a push. And then there should be a clear pull, something that you can say, God is leading. Here are the reasons why I believe he's leading. Here is the measure of giftedness and the comparisons and the opportunities and the coordination of gifts to need and all that. And I said, you should see both. Because God is not unclear when he's trying to move us. Quite often missionaries, you'll say, well, I feel like this is answering the command to be a witness into every part of the world, and I believe I've got the gifts and the skills, the right personality, I'm good with languages, or I have this entrepreneurial spirit that doesn't mind, you know, breaking into new things, and da-da-da-da-da, and it all comes together, and we say, yes, this is good, but where do you want to go? Do you want to go to South America? Do you want to go to Asia? Do you want to go to someplace in Central Africa? Do you want to go to Eastern Europe? How about downtown Dayton? Where do you want to go? Where is the Spirit constraining you? What kind of a burden has he put on your heart? What are you moved to do? Now, what's interesting is, in terms of order or priority, to me, that's the last one and the least trustworthy. Because as Scrooge reminded us, well, it could just be a bit of, you know, undigested mustard. A lot of things sway how I feel burdened from time to time. But if the word is there and the counsel of godly people is there, and then I sense the burden is there, and they all come together, then I probably have the confidence that God is leading. And I still will often ask God for what I call God sightings. Justin often calls them sandcastles. Those things that come along that are just little nudges and evidences that say, yeah, that just doesn't happen normally. God's in this. And they can be very different for each of us. And through that process, I'm constantly on my knees before God praying. But now I'm praying through the word and praying through the counsel and praying through the burdens. I just don't go running up to God today and say, oh God, help me make this decision. It's, Lord, bring your word to bear. And Lord, this is what the counselors have said. And Lord, this is what my heart is telling me. Will your Spirit work with me as I bring this need before you and lay it at your feet? And will you answer my prayer? I believe that's how we inquire of God. And I believe we should be praying every day and inquiring every day about the things we do every day. Now, some of them we don't need to inquire about. We know we should be in the presence of God and worship and study. And I'm glad you're all here. I wish we were more. And we do seek one another. That's why we have home groups and ABFs and discipleship groups. We're seeking counsel. And I'm glad that there are places there when we talk and we exchange and we seek advice and support. And some of it more formally, some of it more informally. And yes, we're in the Word. And yes, we pray. But do we do it enough, and do we do it for all the things we should? So our challenge today is to remember the people of Gibeon and the people of Israel. When they looked at it in their own, they messed it up. They forgot to seek the counsel of the Lord. But when Joshua sought the counsel of the Lord answered him and said, Joshua, I got this one. You need not fear, for I have given them into your hands. And I believe that when we inquire of the Lord, then yes, we get his answer. And we can move forward with confidence. So let us be people of prayer, of the word, of the counsel, and of the sensitivity to the Spirit each day. Father, thank you for your grace in our lives and for this really very amazing passage just kind of stuck in here between two miraculous events. And we ask we might hear and be ready to respond in our own lives by trusting you and seeking your word and counsel in all that we do. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.